get started?
I think so.
All right. All right, so here are the questions. I haven't put up the last class, the objectives, but the objective for the Beatitudes is to learn the Beatitudes. So I picked out a few of them. We've had three classes. I've made it through three Beatitudes, so I'm not doing too well. But can you provide for me a definition for the kingdom of heaven?
God's rule, God's people, God's rule in the hearts of his
people. Yes. Kingdom of heaven is God's rule in the hearts of those who willingly submit to him through the King. Can you explain what poor in spirit means? What is poor in spirit?
Lacking God.
What's that?
Lacking God.
Lacking God?
A recognition of a need for God.
Recognition of a need for God. You said perhaps it would make more sense to be rich in spirit. This is poor in spirit. It's the recognition, it's a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness and awareness that we're nothing in the presence of God. Now, why is this the first of the eight Beatitudes? Why is it essential for entrance into the kingdom of heaven to have this poorness of spirit? Self-recognition and awareness of who you are in comparison to God. Why is that needed?
You're realizing you need the kingdom in the first place. Take the next steps.
So, this sermon is a contrast to which group of people?
Pharisees.
How would they have viewed themselves in regards to this particular idea of poor in spirit? They were self-reliant. They were righteous. They didn't need this. So if you don't have the understanding of who you are before a holy God, you will never enter the kingdom. How will those who mourn be comforted? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How?
What we're talking about then, mourning for sin.
Mourning for sin.
So there's a forgiveness would bring a sense of relief,
right,
from the debt or from.
I just wrote down here Paul's response in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those who recognize this poorness, this spirit, this gap, who understand their sin is in part responsible for this gap, and they mourn over their sins, there will be comfort that is provided through Jesus. Who is described in the Bible as being meek?
Moses.
Jesus. And we also threw out Paul. So can you give me, I'm thinking of those examples, that's why I listed that first. Sometimes it's hard to think of how do we define meek. But when you think about those individuals, how might you define meek?
Softness and strength.
Softness and strength. Yeah, that's good. What did Buddy talk on? Velvet and still.
Yeah,
velvet and still. Anything else about meekness?
Humble.
Humble. Yeah, absolutely.
Hey, Barry.
Yes.
It's often been said, the phrase is,
strength under
control.
Let us help you out. It's a true view of yourself that flows out of this poorness of spirit. You understand who you are and the needs that you have, the mourning that's there. You are in submission to the Father, in serving mankind. It's strength that is under control, but it's guided by a great principle. Moses was that way. He was willing to forego his rights. He was looking out for the needs of others. He had great strength, and perhaps meekness is measured by the amount of strength that you have. Jesus had the ability to call down 72,000 angels, but he chose not to. He had strength, but it was under control, focused on the needs of others, in submission to God. Lesson 4, just so you know, we are going to perhaps finish up Beatitudes, the similitudes, and we're going to start with law and murder on Sunday. And Eric, are you good with teaching in a few weeks? Yeah. Okay, thank you. So you'll just have to put up with me for the next three lessons, and then Mr. Borlaug will take over. All right, so we...
Mary,
yes?
We went back here and said they're really hot. And me.
All right.
There's a lump in the train.
I think I just turned it on cool, so. All right, so we said that perhaps there's a sequence. I think it's clear in the poorness of spirit and those who mourn. And we get down to meek. I think those are all things that are occurring within ourselves. We focused on the inner man, and I think the ones that are following are focused on the relationship with God and man. So let's get into this. We started this the other night. We still got tears, yeah. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We said that perhaps it's either the righteousness that God bestows. He makes us righteous. We are justified by faith, by His grace. Grace through faith, and then it could be the righteous behavior that God demands. So maybe it's one of those, maybe it's both of those, but it's interesting. We need to reach a place where we long for this as if we hunger and thirst. I'm not sure that we've ever reached a point where we're truly hungering as if we are going to die, but saying that we need to long for righteousness, for this to be righteous before God, and also to act in a way that's righteous, just like we need food when we are hungry. And I think if you've ever reached that point that you are about ready to die, that's the only thing that would be in your mind, is food and water. And so we need to reach a point, and I describe my desire for righteousness as one who hungers and thirsts as if they were about ready to die. What does it mean? Strong desire, a matter of life and death. The truly hungry person can only think of few. And the sad part is, and we brought this up in the last class, there are very few people who recognize the hunger of the spirit and the void that comes as a result of sin. There are few, it says, in the far country, the prodigal, who have the sanity to confess that they perish with hunger. Very few have that feeling and hunger and thirst to be right before God. And the question for us is, do we have an intense desire for the righteousness that God bestows through forgiveness and justification, and for the righteousness that He asks us to live by and to act out? God is seeking to forgive us, but He also wants to change us so that we can be the kind of people that He wants us to be, the life and the salt that we will get to. David talks about his hunger for God. You can see it in Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." In Psalm 42:1, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God." Yes, Danny.
Yeah, so I thought, trying to think more about this hunger and thirst, and I feel like I wouldn't give it a fair view if I just took it as, well, you know, I didn't eat at the regular time. I started getting some hunger pains. There's a little bit of hunger. It's got my attention. So I'm going to go by through the drive-thru, and I'm going to satisfy that hunger. I'm not so sure that's how this ought to be viewed. I remember my grandmother telling me she grew up through the Great Depression, and there were many, many nights that she remembers going to bed hungry.
Yeah.
That they might have a little bit of a meal, maybe they ate a little bit of food that day, but she just remembers just having this constant hunger all the time, that it just seemed to just fill her thoughts and her desire to be fed. Yeah. And I wonder if we ought to look at it that we hunger and thirst for righteousness because we never can truly be filled in the sense that a meal would satisfy hunger
And then somehow down, you know, in a couple hours, we're going to repeat this process.
Yeah.
But really what this is a state of living. That the righteousness of God is so far beyond our comprehension that whatever little righteousness we understand simply can't fully satisfy.
Right.
That we're constantly searching, eager to have access to that righteousness that's really beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, that's true. And I have one verse that's going to bring that out, but thank you for bringing that up. I think one of you two wanted to talk about this, so let me run through this, and then James or Danny will take over and fill us in on what you think "they shall be filled" means. I just thought about all of the ways that people today seek to be filled, and they're never filled, right? We could list all kinds of useless things, but I think when we get to Matthew 7, and it talks about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. I think if your soul, if you hunger and thirst for to be poor in spirit, to be merciful, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, all of these things, if that's what's most important to you, God will give it to you. Not houses and cars and all this other stuff. It's the things that pertain to our soul, and the things we're going to talk about in this sermon. If that's what we truly want, God will give it to us. He will fill us with these things. This verse here, I think, just gets to this idea that we are filled as children of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace in which we stand, and we exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have this promise of a complete satisfaction of the hunger that we have. It goes back to the woman at the well in John 4. What's interesting to your point, Danny, Paul, for example, he knew Christ, but he isn't filled to the point that he doesn't want any more. You get down here, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Even though he knew Jesus and he was filled to an extent, you always want more. When you taste that goodness of the Lord, you want more and more. You want to be filled with even greater amount. So we always, throughout our life, are seeking to be filled. We should always have that hunger. That's never filled, but we are thrilled with what we have. We exult in the hope of glory, but we're always seeking to know Him better than we have in the past. So, what do y'all have to say about being filled? That you did?
No. So, and I don't know, it's just from my point of view, thinking about poor in spirit and those in mourn. You had an idea about God in the beginning. In particular, I'm thinking about me.
Yeah.
But then once you're actually unplugged from the matrix and you understand what the things that you were chasing after, mm-hmm. they really didn't satisfy. You thought they satisfied.
Right.
So now that you've got this small awakening and understanding God, or have at least a view of God, the more you learn about Him, you see this hope, this gaping chasm between you and Him, and you want to be more like Him. You want to clean your, you want yourself to be more like Him. And I think it's a self-fulfilling. You never get to a point where you say, "Oh, I've hungered." Like you say, "I've eaten, and now I'm full."
Yeah.
It's the more this transformation takes over. You want more of this.
Yeah.
You want to be more righteous. You want to be more like Him, and you want to know more about. And then it never gets old. And the more you're poor in spirit and understand your destitute before God and what He did for you, I think this just helps propel you with these other beatitudes that we're talking about. And so you never get to the point of, but it is a sense of satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
But the things you were feasting on, the things that you were going, they're all vain. Now there's nothing vain in the Lord. Everything that when you're chasing after Him, when you're seeking after Him, nothing you do now is in vain. And so it just kind of just builds on those things. I don't know if that's kind of what we're talking about. I think Danny had some more things to say about it.
No, that's good. Thank you, Dan.
So, yeah, I'll use a more simple My mind is more simple. Now, as I've gotten grown in my faith over the years, instead of seeing myself growing closer to God, that somehow I'm learning, I'm growing in my faith, I'm growing in my understanding, somehow I'm growing closer to God, what I'm realizing is God is much farther away. I'm realizing how much more I need Him.
Yeah.
How more unrighteous I see myself now than I did 25 years ago or 30 years ago. That gap has just gotten that much farther. And that's where the promise is so meaningful that we'll be filled.
Yeah.
And I feel like that true fulfillment will not occur until I see Him as He is.
Absolutely. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, guys, for that. Let's go to the next one. And this is one of the ones that we said, that, you know, the balance between the characteristic and the promise is balanced. Now, if you show the mercy, you receive mercy. But, of course, we were shown the mercy long before we were able to show it to others. But it's not being, it's not just having this mercy and saying, be warmed and filled. It's being active, pursuing this, actively compassionate. And we understand that we are to give it and that we need to provide the mercy when we understand what we have received from God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 talks about us being dead. Hey, got a chair for you, man. I don't know where you're going to put it. So we were once dead, right? And now we have been made alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We have a whole lot to be grateful for because of the mercy that's been shown us. So the kingdom mercy comes from our own sense of deep gratitude. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. In compassion, remember Jesus saw the people and He had what? Because they were sheep without shepherds.
Compassion.
He had compassion. And so we ought to look out and we ought to see people who are dead, and we ought to have this gratitude for what we have been given through Jesus. Also have mercy upon others. And it is directed at the helpless. Good Samaritan, who passed by this man who was hurt, who was beaten and left for dead, the priest and the Levite. And we don't know if this man was a Jew or not who was beat up, but you know, what could have been said by this man as he walked by the person who was beat up and on the ground? I don't have time.
Why are you traveling all by yourself?
Yeah. Pretty foolish. If he was Jewish, he could have said, you know what? I've been treated like a dog by these people. Why would I help this guy? Of course, like I said, we don't know if he was Jewish or not. He was coming out of Jerusalem, coming down from Jerusalem. But he stopped and it said he showed him mercy. And the question that was asked by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? The answer is the one who showed mercy toward him. And so kingdom mercy also forgives repeated offenses. So Peter probably felt great. He says, Lord, should we forgive up to 7 times? And Jesus says, what? No. 70 times 7. All right. Unmerciful servant, which Danny brought up. You had the king who came to settle his accounts, and he went out to the person who owed 10,000 talents, millions of dollars, and he pleaded for mercy, and the king, he granted the mercy, and he went out to a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars, and this man pled for mercy because he didn't have the money. And what did he do to him? Yeah, threw him into prison. He choked him, threw him into prison. The word came back to the king, and the king took this man and threw him in prison. And in anger, his master, he delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then he says in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay. We have been shown this mercy. And how dare we not be able to share that to those who have offended us in such a small matter that we don't find it within our hearts to forgive them when we've been shown the mercy and forgiveness for something that we could never repay. And of course, the sermon on the plain in Luke 6, it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So that's mercy. Yes, sir.
I guess I've always heard that grace is when you get something you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get a punishment that you do deserve. There's kind of a pair here, and the hungry will be filled. That's kind of a blessing we don't deserve.
Mm-hmm.
And mercy here is punishment that we deserve but don't have to get. I don't know how to reconcile that with the Good Samaritan, but the other two verses support that.
Work, yeah.
The forgiveness.
Both sides of the grace and mercy. Thanks, Marty. Let's go over to blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What it's not, I don't think this is referring to just the fact that I'm following the rules. I don't think it refers to the fact that I'm living this righteous life. I'm doing everything right. I don't think it's even the fact that I'm my heart is forgiven. It's not referring to that type of purity. I think if you look at Matthew 15, 18 through 20, what did Jesus say was the source of evil thoughts and murders?
The heart.
Yeah. It's from the heart. It says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart come all of these things. The heart consists of the entire mind. It's the center of man's being. And so it is the mind that the follower of Christ must purify. What it is, what I'm saying it is that the purity of a single-minded devotion. So, for example, in Matthew 6:22, he'll get to the fact that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You need to decide why you do what you do. When we slip into the recesses of our mind and we go into idol, what do we think about? Why do we do what we do? Why are we here tonight? Why do we show this mercy? What is the purpose for the way that we act and the things that we do? Do we have a heart that's not mixed with evil desires and purposes of a sinful world? Luke 8 tells us again that the good soil are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And in James 4:8, it admonishes us to draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those of you who are vacillating, you need to choose. You need to be pure of heart, single focus. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because of your love for God? Because of all the things that we've looked at so far in the sermon? Because you mourn for your sins and you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is that the reason why you're doing the things that you do? Is it flow out of a pure heart? 1 John 3, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We have this hope. And one day, as Danny said, we strive to be like Christ. We aren't going to reach that. But oh, the great joy of the promise that one day we will be like Him. And if we have this hope, well then we spend this life purifying ourselves because He is pure. And so we need to make sure that we are doing the things we're doing out of the right motivation, sincerity of heart. So how shall they see God? How is it possible that those who are pure in heart will see God? Is it like the Jews did at Sinai with the thundering and the lightning and the presence of God and all of that scared them? No, I think it's we will see God in the full understanding of an intimate relationship with Him. This question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in the holy place? The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully.
Here?
Yes.
I just think it's so sad that if this is in contrast to the Pharisees, they read the Bible a lot, they did a lot of righteous deeds, but in all of that there was no comprehension of God. And I think for us, like, if we're doing a lot of religious deeds or righteous deeds for the praise of man and stuff like that, we can be doing externally all the things that somebody who's righteous is doing, but we're not seeing the greatest treasure in all of that.
And he's going to make that clear when we get into the six examples where he shows how the righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and we'll get to their heart, their motivation. It was clear that the reason that they were doing the things was not out of a pure heart for God and their love for God. Seventh Beatitude is about peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Just point out, in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1, look at what he's done. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says that we were saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So that's what He's done for us. Here's another one, Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:8 talks about, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So with all of those passages in mind about who Jesus is and what He's done, and the calling of us to reconcile the world, what do you think it means to be a peacemaker? What kind of peace do you think this is referring to? Blessed are the peacemakers.
Contentment, commitment, reverence.
What else?
Making peace with God.
Yeah. And getting others to that point as well. You're already there. You're trying to get others. That's the primary focus, is to reconcile others to God.
That's what I think it is. Yes, sir.
It's always been curious to me that in verse 9 there's peacemakers, and then in the very next verse they're being persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're trying to make peace between God and people, but the world's not going to appreciate it.
That's right.
So if it was just like a general, like, I'm just a really nice kind of person, then they're not going to be persecuted.
Great point. Since the primary peace of the kingdom of heaven, from which all other peace flows, is fellowship with God, the peacemakers of God's kingdom are not primarily those who match up the disagreements between men. Rather, peacemakers are those who, like Jesus, seek to reconcile men to God. I think that is what this is primarily referring to, is trying to bring the peace that we enjoy as a result of what Christ has done, and bringing it to other people. I do think there's another part of this that flows out of that. Peacemaker's attitude toward each other. If you look at this verse, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, the Jew and the Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. You know, we are in, based on what's been done for us, we are in the kingdom of peace. We are in the kingdom where the lion or the wolf can lay down with the lamb, and the child can play at the adder's nest hole. And so we have, as a result of what's been done, this peace that has been brought to us in the kingdom, we should have peace with one another, right? We should work hard to maintain this peace. So we need to make sure that we have peace with one another. But also, We have Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All right. So we seek to give the peace to those to reconcile them to God, but we also want to have peace with one another. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. And then James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We see the peace that God gives to all men, but we also seek the peace between us. We ought to be peacemakers. I will point out, side point here, this idea of first pure. Are there times in which peace with men is lost because we want to maintain the purity of the word? Yeah. Peace with men is less important than the purity and may sometimes be sacrificed in favor of the steadfast adherence to Christ and his word.
And that brings persecution.
Yes. So, this is interesting, man. You have those who are poor in spirit, those who are aware of their nothingness before God. They're humble. They have an absence of pride. They sorrow over their sin that they have committed against the holy God. They have a true view of themselves. They are in submission to the Father and serving mankind. Strength that is under control, guided by great principle. You have people who hunger and thirst. They desire more than anything to be made righteous and to live that way in accordance with God wants them to be. They are merciful. They are seeking even those people who you think don't deserve it. We show mercy because we didn't deserve it, and God showed it to us. So we show compassion to the helpless. We are quick to forgive a wrong. It's born out of gratitude based on what's been done for us. It's based upon principle over and over again because that's what we were told. You forgive. You show mercy to people. It's part of who you are. You're pure in heart. Here's a person who is sincere and honest. The heart is not mixed with evil desires and purposes. Peacemakers, they are seeking to bring peace between God, them and God. And if they could, if they would let a person walk over them, if they would be a bridge between them and God. How is it possible then that these are people that the world would look at and actually persecute? It doesn't make any sense, yes.
I wish we could apply this to social media.
Oh,
I'm sorry, this is not a safe room. But
we're going to start persecuting you.
That's all right, I take it. But, you know, you see so much that's spewed out there that completely ignores these things that are essential to a kingdom citizen, one who would be pleasing to God. And that's what makes all this so difficult, because we live in such a hostile world that is actually hostile to this idea, to these concepts. But these are the very things that we must embrace if we're going to be true to the kingdom.
Persecution is the result of living the first seven.
Yes. Thank you. So, I was going to make the point that this one doesn't really fit in with these, because this is how we act. This is our view of ourselves and our relationship with God and man. But here, this is a little bit different. It's what the world is going to do to us. But it's because of how we are living. It is for righteousness' sake. That's why you're going through this, because of the way that you live. All right? Really interesting to me that Jesus said that you ought to count the cost. He doesn't try to hoodwink us. He makes it clear as to the problems that we're going to have. And I tell you, if the king makes it clear as to the problems we're going to have in life, doesn't it make it more assuring that when he talks about the good things, that we can trust that those are true? Because he's also truthful in regards to the bad things. We can trust him with the good things as well. So he never sought to withhold the realities of suffering from his followers. What is their crime? The crime of these people? Well, they have chosen to be righteous in an unrighteous world. Jesus said that the world will hate you because the world hates me. So we know that this is what's going to occur to those who follow Jesus. The world is going to hate you. So we shouldn't be shocked and surprised because he said it's going to happen. If you're truly following these Beatitudes, you have set yourself apart from the world. You have chosen those. And as a result of it, you will suffer persecution. And I have to say, if you're not going through that throughout your life at some point, perhaps we need to stop and evaluate ourselves and determine whether we really are what God wants us to be, whether we're truly following these Beatitudes. And of course, the way we live and the things we say and the things that we do is implicit condemnation of the world. What's 1 Peter 4 or 5 say? Don't be surprised when they malign you because you don't run to the same flood of dissipation. Don't be shocked. And John 3:19, men love being in the darkness. And they chose that over the light. And so it shouldn't shock us when we reflect the light of Jesus that they also reject us in the light that we're trying to shine on men. But we're told to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who was promised is faithful. And we're told that we ought to rejoice as well. James 1, 2, and 4, what do trials produce? Patience. Yes. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Romans 8:18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, if you look at it, the kingdom of heaven is the promise for the eighth beatitude, and it's the same as the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So once again, the kingdom of God is God's rule in the hearts of those who voluntarily and willingly submit to Him. And we who recognize Christ as our Lord and in whose lives He's reigning are in the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is in us. So if you want to be in the kingdom, you need to be a person who's poor in spirit. You need to be a person who is being persecuted. If you are, then the kingdom is yours. You're allowing God to reign in your life. And all these other things that these promises relate to being in the kingdom and being his citizen. Anybody want to make any comments about the Beatitudes that I rushed through? Yes, Martin.
Just one last thing I'll tell you a little quicker. So I thought he said Beatitude was from the Latin word about, it means like blessed or happy.
Beatitude is blessed or happy, yeah.
That is, there's a blessing on you.
Right. Yeah.
We always say the Beatitudes are the attitudes you're supposed to be. I think that's not right. I think the Beatitudes are kingdom of heaven, comforted, filled, merciful, obtain mercy, see God. Those are the blessings. And the four in there is translated because in a lot of translations. So in some ways, the Beatitudes are all the right-hand side, the blessing. And so really, another way to think about it is, I hadn't really thought about this till this study. Yeah, he's really listing all the blessings we have.
Yeah.
And I understand he's kind of characterizing people who get them, but it's a list of blessings. So he starts to say, happy, because. So in a way, the sentence structure is about the Beatitudes, the Beats, the Latin word for the good things we get. In which case, that eighth one fits with all the others.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Thank you, Marty.
That,
yes, Eric.
That didn't change anything.
Yeah, no, it's good. Thank you.
I think for me, since becoming a Christian, when he says in verse 11, when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, I've had a hard time at times reconciling being meek with recognizing when somebody's saying something that's false against you, as if meekness should mean, like, you know what, there's probably some shred of truth in everything that people are saying that's negative right now, because otherwise they wouldn't have all this hot emotion against me or whatever.
Yeah.
And there is something about being meek, but at the same time being able to identify when somebody's saying something against you, and being able to acknowledge that, that's not right.
Yeah.
And that's just been a hard thing for me to know how to sort through for some of the things I've been through. But I think it's interesting that all that's put together in this context.
All right, I got 5 minutes. We'll see if we can make it through my last two slides. So the Beatitudes, we learned about the character of the kingdom citizen, and now in verses 13 through 16 we find out about the calling of the kingdom citizen. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting that these people who, us, who the world hates, are the very means of their salvation. The world hates us. We are set apart. We're placed here in the world for their sakes. And I'm sure that whenever Jesus said this, he said, you people are salt and light. I'm sure there are people who laughed at that. These people are salt and light? It's just interesting to me that 2,000 years later, here we are, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The king is still on his throne, and we are still here talking about the king. Even though the glory of Rome and the glory of Greece are gone, yet the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand and get stronger. And so we have been given this great opportunity to have great impact in this world, in the lives of men and women. And if we are living the way that God wants us to live, well, then we will be a great impact in their lives. We're the salt of the earth. The audience would have understood the importance of salt. They would have had it in their house. And I think one of the main ideas here is that salt preserves and thus prevents corruption. Of course, we live in a world that is corrupt and it's in the darkness, and we are to be the salt that preserves it and prevents some of that. And of course, it's important that salt makes contact with people. We can't pull ourselves out of the world. We are to be in the world and not of the world. And so if we're going to be the salt and light in people's lives, we have to be in contact with them. Salt, at times, if it gets into a wound, hurts, right? So the Christian task is to be the salt of society, preserving and reconciling, giving meaning where there's no meaning, and giving hope where there's no hope. A Christian's savor, though, rests in its holy distinctiveness of their lives and character. If you lose that, what good are you? We have to, if we're not being like Christ, if we're not living these qualities that we've looked at, having these attitudes, then the salt is not going to be able to do what it was meant to do. We must not lose the character that God wants us to have, or else we will become polluted by things of this world and become useless. We're also light, and they would have understood that. It would have been real important tonight to have a light in their homes. And of course, we know that Jesus is the light. Christians, we are in the light and reflect that light, Ephesians 5. And we illuminate the pathway of righteousness. We eliminate the ignorance of this world by being priests, explaining to people God and His laws, and exposing evil. You know, we are called to call it out, not to agree with it, but to expose it, to call it out. And then we are admonished, tonight is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So we must put on these characteristics, and it flows out of a pure heart. Why do we do these things? Why do we live this way? Matthew 5:16 explains the purpose, or one of the results of this, is that we are hoping that people will do what? See your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2 talks about keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't know if that's the day of judgment or when their trial comes, but the goal here. So if we listen and follow the sermon, it'll make us people who impact our families and society. So we need to put on these characteristics. And now he's going to explain some real-life examples of how we can live this way when we get into the rest of chapter 5. Thank you.
Good job, Darrell. Thanks for letting me be. I can be salty now. That's a very tough. I can be salty.